was thinking about the message today and the series we're going to have in the month of June. I was thinking, you know, in almost every activity of life in America, there's a debate. There's a debate about who is the greatest of all time. They use GOAT. Who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest of all time? I mean, if you were to talk about basketball right now, the NBA championship's going on. I mean, I could stir up a world of controversy among basketball fans today saying that Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time, because some people would be in the Michael Jordan camp, other people be in the LeBron camp, others people be in the David Robinson camp, or Tim Duncan camp, or Kobe Bryant camp, or whatever you want to name, but there's great debate about who's the greatest of all time. At the very beginning of the scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God's word declares for us who is the greatest of all time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No debate, no discussion, just a declaration that the God who made everything out of nothing, he stands alone. And as the song that we just sang, he has no rivals, he has no equal. He alone is the greatest of all time and for all time. But in his word also, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul gives us an answer to the question, what is the greatest of all time? He gives us the answer to that. In fact, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he's describing spiritual gifts, and he's really trying to clear the air with the church in the city of Corinth because they're confusing everything. They're kind of using their spiritual gifts as rivalry against their fellow believers, like my spiritual gifts greater than your spiritual gifts, trying to one-up one another. And in the midst of that conversation in chapter 12, it goes to chapter 13, and he says, hey, listen, let's just set the record straight. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look down in verse 1. This is the great love chapter in the Bible. Paul writes, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, you think about that in the context of people saying, well, hey, I speak in tongues more than you do, or I have this gift and I'm able to speak in tongues. He's saying, listen, if I speak in tongues of angels or of men, but have not love, I'm just a cymbal, a clangy cymbal. I'm just a gong. That's not a good sound. That's not a pleasant sound, is it? But he takes it to another extreme in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And so you put that together. I mean, prophetic powers, all faith, all knowledge, all wisdom. I've got all of that, but I have not love. He said, I am nothing, a zero. Pretty powerful. And then verse 3, if I give away all I have. Now, probably nobody in this room has ever thought about that. But if I give away everything that I have, every single thing that I have nothing left. In fact, he goes on to say, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I mean, this is a description to say, you want to know what the greatest of all time is? It is love. It is love. And I loved going through this passage with couples that are about to get married, because we need a redefinition of love, because we've so tainted the definition of what real love looks like in this world that we don't even know how to describe it anymore. And so down in verse 4, he goes on to say, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And this is the part we remember. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, he says at the beginning of verse 8. And then he goes on to describe a little bit of the power and influence of love. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And then if you skip down to verse 13, it says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love. So here's a summation of what Paul's saying. He's saying, yeah, everyone has spiritual gifts. We're to use our spiritual gifts to build the body up and to make the glory of God known. We're not to use those against one another or to rival one another. But we need to understand that at the end of the day, at the end of time, All these things are going to pass away except for three: faith, hope, and love. I mean, that makes them great and powerful. And as believers, we need to know what they mean and how they work themselves out in our life and in our world. I love what Augustine said. Augustine said, "There is no love without hope, and no hope without love, and neither hope nor love without faith." And so today what we're going to do is we're going to begin a three-part study in the book of, in the month of June, focused on those three things: faith, hope, and love. And today we're going to tackle faith. In fact, we're going to tackle true faith, what true faith looks like and what it really is. And so here's the premise for the entire message. I want you to walk away with this understanding. True faith rests solely in Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. Now, that may seem real simple, but it's amazing how complicated we make it in this world and how often we get off track. Sometimes we get off track because we put our faith in the wrong things. We put our faith in the things that we have or things that we hold, or we put our faith in ourselves, make the idol of our own lives and the object of our worship ourselves. And so it's also interesting that faith gets watered down because we start believing in a lot of different things. It's amazing how many people in America not only embrace Christianity, but a lot of other faiths as valid faiths. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to do a survey in America today, I think the last one that was done, 92% of the people in America said that they believed in God. And what does that mean? I mean, looking at the landscape of American life and how we conduct ourselves, you wonder, there is no way, are you with me? There is no way that that could be actually true, except if we're redefining belief. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, remember what James said? You believe that there's one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. And so sometimes our faith, or our definition of faith, gets tainted by the way we see it and how we define it. Now, I don't think anybody in this room wants to say that, hey, I believe there's a God, and you want to be in the camp with the devil. I have the same kind of faith the devil has. That's not going to get you anywhere, is it? Not anywhere you want to go. So we've got to ask the question, what is true faith? What does it look like? Well, here's what we know about true faith. The Bible says over and over again in the New Testament that we are justified by faith. Let's define justification. What that means is a huge theological term, simply means this: to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. So we who are sinners are declared righteous and made right with God because of justification. And the scripture says, for by faith you've been saved. He's telling us that we have been, in fact, in the great reformers, the solas, two of them, by faith alone, through grace alone. You remember that statement? It's a great reminder for us that you and I are justified by faith. Now, here's where it gets a little confusing for some people. We start thinking that our justification is dependent upon the strength of our faith. But that's certainly not true. See, faith is only strong because of the object of our faith. And what happens when we place our faith rightly in Jesus Christ and in his redeeming work? And what happens is this: faith is strong and powerful and changes everything for us, and we are justified by faith because faith unites us with Jesus Christ. Faith is the way in which Jesus Christ becomes ours, and it is the bond by which we become Christ's. You get it? So why is faith so powerful? Why does faith just change everything for us? Because of the union we have with Jesus Christ. We're his children. We belong to him. He's our Savior. There's a remarkable union that takes place when you place your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home. In fact, in Scripture, there's all kinds of descriptions that describe this union and how it works. For example, even Casting Crowns has a song called, "If We Are the What?" Body of Christ, unified together, we belong to him. It's great when you wake up in the morning and every part of your body is working together to get you where you want to be, isn't it? It'd be kind of crazy if every part decided to go a different direction. Doesn't happen that way because it's together. Another description in Scripture is in Romans chapter 11 or John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 said, Jesus said, I am the true vine and you are the what? Branches. I am the vine, I'm the true vine, you are the branches. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, he says that in describing Israel, that some of the branches were broken off and that we as Gentiles were grafted in. Those that were broken off, according to verse 20, was because of unbelief, and we are grafted in, joined to the vine, and we're a part of him. He's a part of us. Another image, Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, we learn several places that Christ is the bridegroom. We are, as the church, the bride of Christ. And so he talks about this union of the bridegroom and the bride becoming one. He, in fact, in Ephesians 5, he compares his life with the church with a marriage, a husband and a wife. The two become one flesh, joined together, sharing life together. Now, if you're married, I think everyone that's been married would agree with this statement. Marriage will change your life. Right? Okay, let me say that again. How many of you are sitting with your spouse right now? This is a great place for an amen. That's right. Hallelujah. Really good statement, Pastor. Marriage will change your life. Amen. That's what I thought. Now, in fact, when I'm talking with couples, this is one of the simple illustrations I say. It does change your life because it will turn your world upside down. Me, before you get married, how does this affect me? What am I going to do? All those kind of questions come into your life. But when you get married, a biblical response to your marriage is that your world changes. It turns up to the M is turned to a W, and now it's we. How's this going to affect us? What are we going to do? We are together. We are one. And this literally turns your world upside down. Now, I would say this. Wouldn't you also agree that how marriage changes your life depends upon the one you marry? Y'all need some more coffee. That's all I can say. So, wouldn't you also agree that how marriage changes your life depends upon the one you marry? And it is a blessing, right? That's right. So you start thinking about that, those pictures. We're the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. We're joined to him. He is the true vine, and we are the branches. We are joined to him. All of our life comes from him. Branch can't survive on its own. We are the bride of Christ. Two become one flesh. We belong to him. You see, what happens for us is the reason that faith is so powerful and the reason that Scripture over and over again declares, like in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith. It's because we are now brought in union, in fellowship, in connection forever with the one who justifies. It's not that our faith really justifies, but Jesus is the one who justifies, and we're brought in union with him. In fact, here's the statement. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, true faith can only be faith that rests in Jesus Christ. True faith can only be faith that rests in Jesus Christ. It's not adherence to a set of doctrines or a set of rules. It's not just moral behavior and lifestyle change. True faith is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And he changes everything about us. In fact, quoting Augustine again, he said, faith, moreover, is concerned with the past, the present, the future, all three. We believe, for example, that Christ died, an event in the past. We believe that he is sitting at the right hand of God, a state of things which is present, and we believe that he will come to judge the quick or the living and the dead, an event in the future. What Augustine is saying and what Scripture declares is we place our faith in Christ. It is a personal faith in the person Jesus, the Lord of all life. and in his redeeming work. And so in essence, true faith is you're putting your faith in the person of Jesus and all that he has done or all that he will do. For example, think about the past, faith in the past work of Jesus. I mean, we know that he died on the cross to pay our sin debt. We know he was buried in a tomb. We know he raised from the dead. And so we put our faith and trust in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It is his accomplished work that gives us confidence and security in this life. When he breathed his last, what did he say? It is finished. He paid our sin debt in full. He made the path for our salvation, and he signed it and sealed it and has delivered it. Charles Spurgeon talked about the process of faith. He said, knowledge turns to belief and then to trust. He says, we cannot believe what we do not know. We cannot trust what we do not believe. And you think about that for a minute. We know what Jesus did. We believe that he accomplished all that he set out to do. And then we put our total trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home. What he did changed everything for us. Now, think about some of the things that were accomplished on the cross. For example, our redemption. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'm just going to throw some verses at you, and you can just jot down the references. Talking about Jesus, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, because of Christ's work on the cross, we have forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed. Our sins have been paid for in full, and now we are forgiven. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Though our sins be as scarlet, he makes us white as snow. There's nothing like being forgiven and know that you're forgiven. Years ago in American Christian life, some of the very public Christian leaders were falling to public sins. And it created a great controversy in American life, and it still goes on today because we are people and we're weak on our own. But I remember watching an interview, E.V. Hill, it's a great preacher proclaiming the truth of God's hope and love in churches in America. And he was being interviewed on national television by a commentator. And they talked about a lot of things. And at the end of the interview, the commentator turned to Evie and said, I want to ask you a personal question. Have you ever sinned? And he said, are you kidding? My sins are too many to count and too many to name. And the commentator said, well, would you mind, since we're just dealing with reality here, the ones you could remember, naming a few of your sins? And E.V. Hill said, my sins are under the blood of Jesus, and that's right where they're going to stay. Yay? Now, he wasn't evading the question, but he was stating a fact. And I think it's a freeing fact for us that some of us need to understand. And we'll, at the end of the service today, I pray that we'll understand the power of the forgiveness of God and his redeeming grace. There's some people that are here today that are still carrying around the guilt and the weight of sins that have haunted you from the past. You're still trying to make up for it. And at every turn, maybe it's a billboard or a conversation or maybe something said at church, and it is meant for good, but because those sins have been weighing on us from the past, we can't seem to get past them. As quickly as someone says something that reminds us of that sin, the guilt just floods into our soul, and we feel like we are so undeserving of God's love and grace that he could never save us. And we couldn't be saved with all of that in our past. Listen, I want you to understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into when he stepped foot on this earth. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. When he died on the cross, he paid for all sin, yours and mine, no matter how we view it, great or small. And there's no way that God wants us to live under the burden of the weight of our sin. That's why it cost him so much on the cross, and he was willing to pay it in full. And so when you can sing a song of praise like we just sang, you can say it, sing it with freedom in your heart. Listen, we all know we don't forget, do we? We know the sins that are in our life, and we know the sins that we have committed. But the God of heaven, who's full of love for us, displayed that love in the person of Jesus. And when he died, he paid for all sin, all your sin, all my sin. And we come to know him and we ask for his forgiveness, he literally wipes the slate clean. And so I just listen, when we put our trust and faith in Christ, we believe in his password because of things like redemption. In fact, we've already talked about justification, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's just a good reminder of what that means. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why to understand we put our faith in Christ. The union with him is what's so powerful. We're the branch, he's the vine. We're a part of the body, he's the head of the body. You know, we belong to him. We're the bride, and he's the bridegroom. Why? Because he's telling us that we're not wearing our righteousness before God the Father and just with the name Christian written over the top of it. It's an exchanged life. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. That's why we can stand boldly before the throne. That's why we can come confidently before the Father, even though we are sinners, because of all that's accomplished for us. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, describing us, Paul writes, "In you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." How? Nailing it to the cross. Isn't that good news? That's great news. He paid our sin debt in full. Second thing is, we believe in the present work of Jesus, right? It's not just the past work. In fact, usually the past we don't have trouble believing in. It's the present work of Jesus that we struggle with. And I think that's why we get into error. In the church, we're trying to find something new and cool for everybody to rejoice about. And so we just start making up stuff that God's doing when God's not doing that kind of stuff in the world. God's word is true. Stick with the book. This is the book. It's the only book he's written. And when you read it, you hear his voice. And when you follow it, you find reason to rejoice. The goodness of God's grace. In fact, here's a statement for you. Dead kings, they put in tombs. The living king, he occupies the throne, even today. J.C. Ryle said this, "Christ lives, and therefore our faith will not fail." Our faith will not fail. In other words, what he's saying is you put your faith in Christ. Again, it's not the strength of your faith. It's the power of the one you put your faith in. And he is all powerful. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he can handle your life. I love Romans chapter 8. It's one of the most powerful, poignant passages of Scripture. And in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Presently, if God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And we know the answer to that question. What Paul goes on to tell us, there's nothing in this world or the world to come, in the past, the present, and the future that will separate us from the love of Christ. We have been made right in him, and he is at work on our behalf. And isn't it good to know he's always interceding for us? He is at work even today on your behalf because you're part of the family of God. And then we have faith because of what's coming, the future work of Jesus. He's not finished working. And there is still yet to come a great hope of the Christian. That's the second coming of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, believers will finally experience the full salvation that God has promised. And man, I love that because you start thinking about it. It is absolutely amazing to think that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind or the heart of man is not imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Just think how good you think heaven's going to be. Eternity's going to be. You're not even close. The best is yet to come.